Good evening, everybody. We're going to be learning a little bit about Alexander Campbell tonight and a lot about the ancient order of things. I am going to spend a little more time on Alexander Campbell than I have on I'm going to talk a little more about him than I have some of the other guys. But I will just preface my remarks by saying Alexander Campbell, in one sense, definitely had a lot more in common with me than he did with Mr. Schaefer. First of all, Mr. Schaefer's a super talented guy, so is Alexander Campbell. But the one thing that Alexander Campbell could not do was sing. He could not carry a tune in a bucket, and that's a lot more like me. That Mr. Schaefer, I like listening to that guy sing, man. He's a good singer and a good song leader, and sometimes I think I'm sounding good if I'm sitting next to him. You hear him. But anyways, if you guys can turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6. We are working here on messages to a resurrected army and just working through a little bit of our history. History from the scriptures and big picture of what we're trying to accomplish as the Lord's church. You know, I think it's very clear from the scriptures that God gives us heroes of the faith. Everybody wants a hero. I know the big comic stuff, the superheroes, that's the really big thing right now. Well, there is a superhero that's legit, and that's Jesus Christ. But there are also guys like the Apostle Paul who says, hey, be imitators of me, as I also am of Christ. We have all these Old Testament examples of men and women who are great heroes of the faith. And then we have New Testament examples. And then we have people who, from modern history, are Christians and the stands they took, who we can look up to and have them, we should look up to them as our heroes. I want to look at Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, opening tonight. Jeremiah 6, verse 16 says, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. Now, unfortunately, the last part of that verse is the response of Judah. They said, we will not walk in it. Does this ring a bell? Does this scripture sound familiar to anybody? From a New Testament? Anybody reckon that? Pick something up that, hey, that sounds familiar from something in the New Testament. Not looking for necessarily for a verse if you don't know it, but anybody think of something similar? Jared?
Like Romans 1.
Okay, Romans 1, a little bit the ancient. I'm thinking a little bit the end of this. Larry? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. The end of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, hey, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? You shall find rest for your souls. The command here from the Lord is stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. And ultimately, that leads us to the way. The way is Jesus Christ. But there are some ancient paths that God has set in place for us to arrive at that eternal destination. Now, I find it interesting that every new generation, one of the things that they want to do is cast off the ancient ways. Move the ancient boundaries that have been set by the fathers. Rebel. Ah, those old guys, they don't know what they're doing. And there is a tendency in the Lord's church for people to look for new ways. Guys, Mike said it in his prayer really clearly. We can't improve on the Lord's way. What we want to do is we want to stand and ask and see for those ancient paths and say, this is the way, and we will walk in it. We've talked about, in reference to restoration of the temple, there was a physical restoration of the temple in the Old Testament after because of Judah's response, really, we will not walk in it. God sent the Babylonians come and they came and they laid Judah waste, destroyed the temple, destroyed destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and there was just a little remnant left. But out of that remnant, there were those who were faithful, and they wanted to restore and rebuild. And Larry Miller's been preaching a little bit about that on from Nehemiah on Lord's Day evenings in his opportunities. But we have a spiritual temple that we're building, don't we? All that stuff's, guys, examples for us. Flip forward to John chapter 2. Jesus really started this. I was talking to my boys as they were memorizing the book of Acts, the first seven chapters. I was pointing out to them, in Acts chapter 7, there's something you can miss. These guys knew the details inside and out. But if you look at this message that Stephen preaches in Acts chapter 7, he's on trial in the first place, from chapter 6, and one of the things that they're saying is that, you know, this guy says that, you know, he's going to alter the customs that Moses has handed down to us. And so Stephen builds this history of the Old Testament and builds it up to how the nation of Israel really turned aside from following God, turned aside from the tabernacle that was given directly to them, and were following the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of the god Rompha, etc. And when he says, you guys got this tabernacle of testimony, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. And just as God, you know, directed, and he talks about David and Solomon building a house, and then Stephen leads to this point. God does not dwell in houses made by human hands. And this is, guys, really what pushed him over the edge. I mean, he started poking here too and calls them, you know, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears. But what really pushed him over the edge is that this physical building, the physical temple that they put so much stock in, was not God's plan ever. They're saying, Stephen, he sees the heavens open up and he sees the glory of God. This is the real temple. This is where God has been going all along. They got mad about that. And that's when they, let's kill this guy. But Jesus started this in John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Come on, it took the Jews 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? What's Jesus talking about here? The temple of his body. Now, obviously, physically, 3 days after he was crucified, his body was raised from the dead. But what's the body now? It's the church. This is what he's saying. This temple that's being raised is the church. And so this is the restoration project, guys, that we get to be a part of. We're a part of building this spiritual temple. And we've looked at Ephesians 2 last week, etc. But a few things that we've covered so far that I just want to talk about in terms of restoration. Anybody remember the first one we talked about, restoration of the ancient name? And last week we talked about restoration of the ancient book. Okay, tonight we're going to talk a little bit about the ancient order. When we get into the book, we actually find that God has prescribed a certain way of doing things. God knows best. He knows what He's doing. Go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. In 2 Chronicles 34, when Josiah sets out to repair the temple, a guy named Hilkiah finds the the law. We talked about that last week. He finds the book of the law of the Lord. And they start reading this. And I want to pick it up in verse 31. And we're actually going to read through chapter 35, verse 6. Okay? So 2 Chronicles 34, beginning in verse 31, through chapter 35, verse 6. It says, "Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book." Okay, we'll pause here for a minute. Restoration of the ancient book. One book that matters, right? Josiah made a covenant. He says, what this book says, we're going to do. That's the next logical progression, isn't it? Okay, this is legit. What it says, we're going to do. Verse 32. "Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him." Who would be Judah, Jerusalem, and Benjamin today? Anybody who's in the church, right? So we all would make this same stand. Hey, what this book says, we will do. All right. "So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers." Verse 33. "And Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers." This is good leadership. In his lifetime. I'm appreciative of guys like Alexander Campbell, who in his lifetime took a stand and said, this is what this says, this is what we're going to do. I want to ask you guys, this is for everybody, young guys, listen up too. Who can have the kind of attitude that Josiah had? As long as I'm alive, this is what we're going to do. That's what it takes, guys, for the Lord's church to survive and thrive. There has to be that mentality. You know, you see the bumper stickers. "They can have my gun when they pry it from my dead, cold fingers." I like that. But what really matters is that mentality spiritually. As long as I'm alive, this is what we're going to do. All right, chapter 35. We'll read verses 1 through 6 in one shot here. "Then Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover animals on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their offices and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. He also said to the Levites who taught all Israel, and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It will be a burden on your shoulders no longer. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. And prepare yourselves by your father's households and your divisions, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of his son Solomon. Moreover, stand in the holy place according to the sections of your father's households of your brethren, the lay people, and according to the Levites by division of a father's household. Now slaughter the Passover animal, sanctify yourselves, and prepare for your brethren to do according to the word of the Lord by Moses." Had God given any instructions concerning the Passover? Very specific instructions concerning the Passover. In the history of Israel, though, as soon as these kings started going downhill, you see the Passover is one of the first things to go, to be done away with. At least it wasn't done according to the way it had been prescribed. Hezekiah brings it back. Josiah brings it back. And that has relevance to us. There is, just as there was an order of things in the Old Testament, there is an order of things in the New Testament. I got to have a Bible study this few nights ago, and we were talking about the, just in terms of salvation, and the word baptizo means to immerse. And we talked about the Catholics and how they voted, you know, way back in 1311. You know, they said, sprinkling and pouring are of equal weight with immersion. That ought to make anybody should say, whoa, wait a second. How did those guys get to set the rules? But it doesn't stop there, does it? There's all sorts of evangelical Christians, I use that term loosely, people who claim to be evangelical Christians who would be upset that the Catholics would decide, would have a vote and decide that that means something different. And yet when it comes to what the Scripture actually says about immersion for remission of sins, what do those guys do? Just as one example, right? Same thing. So, like, we need to carry this with us. The Scripture means what it says. That's what we're working on. One final, I don't know if this is, counts as opening here still, but Zechariah. Go with me to the book of Zechariah. I don't know if you guys ever struggle with this mentality or not. I question myself from time to time in this regard. Does it really make a difference? I'm only one person in what's the population now? Over 7 billion people? I don't know if that really makes a difference. But Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth a top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth." Who's despised the day of small things? Guys, you know what God wants from you and from me? Is to stand on what He says. To do what He says. To be faithful to what He says. These guys that were there, the time that Larry's talking to, that Larry's been preaching about in Nehemiah, hey, everybody initially is kind of making fun. You guys. It's not going to make any difference. They can't do anything. They kept working, didn't they? They kept working until they got it done. Anybody ever look around? How many people are here tonight? 70? 75? You guys don't make it. I mean, did anybody drive by Faith Chapel recently? Not on a Lord's Day morning, just a Monday morning early? There's 75 cars in the lot over there. What difference do you guys make? You guys aren't going to do anything. You're not going to make a difference. Who's despised the day of small things?
If every one person has that same mentality, then nobody would be here at all. Not even the 70 that are here.
Amen.
That's first point. Number two is, in the New Testament, Jesus talks about the shepherd that searched the mountainside to find the one lost sheep, and how he rejoiced. And everybody was making fun of him because he left the 99 to go find the one. And his comment was, better is to rejoice over the one lost sheep than the 99 that stayed put. So, what difference does one make? In God's eyes, one makes a lot of difference. You, walking down the street, you might smile and say hi to one person. That word right there, just to acknowledge that one person, might change that person's attitude throughout the rest of their day, which can cause a chain reaction.
Amen.
So, that one person does make a difference.
You bet. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by God's Spirit, and God is looking for one. You read through that Old Testament, God wants one. He'll work with one. God's not constrained to save by many or by few, is He? But He does want, in accordance with His plan, He needs one. And so, So it doesn't, you know, these things do make a difference. And I want to uphold Alexander Campbell as an example of one guy who did make a difference. And I don't have time to go through as much of this as I wanted, but he is considered in many circles to be the leader of what's commonly called the Restoration Movement. Guys, he's not. Jesus is the leader of the Restoration Movement. Okay? But you will find yourself, sometimes you'll maybe get in a conversation with a Baptist and they'll go and they'll start talking to their pastors and they'll say, oh, you never want to debate a Campbellite. Never debate a Campbellite. Alexander Campbell never, ever wanted anybody to be followers of him. Matter of fact, everything that he did said, let's get back to what the Bible says, the ancient order of things. He was the oldest child of Thomas Campbell, the guy who was really instrumental in saying one book. And as a young man, he was more interested in athletics than he was in studying. There was one time he's out studying, and he's supposed to be learning some French, reading through this French, and he fell asleep out there, and a cow that was grazing nearby came and picked up the book, and he wakes up and sees the cow munching on the French book. Has to come back and tell Dad, and Dad says, man, that cow has more French in his stomach than you got in your head. And he was, you know, probably a pretty typical boy, really. Okay. But somewhere he became interested in intellectual studies. Guys, listen to this. In the time he was schooled by his dad, he memorized Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and most of the Psalms. That's a lot of scripture memorization, okay, and when he was growing up. So don't feel bad about your kids getting to memorize Acts chapters 1 through 7. Okay? You want to make an impact on the world, we got to have the Word implanted. When he was 19, his dad turned his school over to him, and his dad sailed for America. About a year later, he and the rest of his family came. He actually got shipwrecked along the way and ended up in Scotland. He went to the University of Glasgow, studied there for 1 year. But because of his education, he was fluent in Latin and Greek, so he could crank this stuff out. Some of the classes he was taking. And he had an opportunity to meet with a bunch of reformers. And I'm not going to get into what all those guys were, but they were pushing, hey, we need to get away from state-run church. We need to get back to the Bible. And that year that he spent there was really challenged him to use the Bible as a sole authority. It was interesting because shortly before leaving Scotland, he actually had to take this test in order to partake of his yearly communion by the branch of the Presbyterian Church that he was a part of. Well, he passed the test, and then he went in, and they were handing out their communion, and there was a line of people, and you know, you get tokens when you pass your test, so you know that you're acceptable to partake. And he kind of like keeps not knowing what to do, so he slides back. Then finally, he gets up there, and he puts his token in the thing, and he walks out without taking communion, because he's thinking, this isn't right. Who are these guys to decide who's acceptable person to partake of communion? And so that's where really he made his break from the Presbyterian Church. Now, shortly then, he ends up in America, and he's meeting up with his dad, and he's a little nervous about meeting up with his dad to tell his dad what he's done. In the meantime, his dad's come to the same exact conclusions. So when they have this conversation, when they meet up, I don't remember who broke the news first to who, but like their eyes light up, and man, they are just going from there on. Like, we're going to do what the Bible says and throwing off all these other chains. Of course, like anything, he's processing through, and he's starting from a religious heritage that was a bunch of tradition. And he's got to cast off, and you guys know, it takes time, and it's a process to cast off some of that tradition. So he really hadn't thought much about immersion or even the sprinkling of babies. But when his first kid is born, guess what he has to think about? Now, he'd already been, you know, studying a little bit through what's the Greek say and everything, but when his kid's born, by the way, hot tip, when people have kids, lots of times that's when they actually get spiritually interested. It makes you all of a sudden questions that you've left unanswered, it motivates you. We gotta figure this out. So he starts searching and went through every single time in the New Testament that the word baptize or baptism was used in the Greek. And he says, man, infant immersion is not anywhere in there. Infant baptism, sorry, he came to the conclusion it was immersion also. But infant baptism isn't in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, not only is it not in the Scriptures, but it's very clear as you read through the Scriptures that you have to actually believe in order to be immersed. So, it's not like, it's a human invention of man, but it's okay. It's like, it's contrary to everything the Scripture teaches about immersion. And he had some debates with, a number of debates with Presbyterians, and they, you know, come up with some of these, some of their standard arguments. What circumcision is in the old, baptism is in the new. And they would, you know, they circumcise infants, they baptize infants. He says, you guys don't really believe that. If you did, you'd only do it on the eighth day, and you'd only do it to your baby boys. He was a quick thinker on his feet, and while the whole household, he says, well, read the rest of it. The whole household rejoiced. The whole household believed. This is when the Scripture talks about whole households being converted. It's not talking about infants, because infants can't rejoice and infants can't be believers. So you got to follow through what the Scripture says. And that was his point. What does the Bible say? And so while he was processing that, he realized he needed to be immersed. And so he went to be immersed, and he talked to his wife and his sister, and they went to be immersed, and a little worried to tell his dad. Told his dad, and dad said, well, you got to do what you got to do, basically. And the day came, and he went down there, and dad joined him. Well, mom packed a pair of shorts for her and me, too. And then they decided, because of their position, a lot of people looked up to him, they kind of made it public, so a bunch of people showed up. 7 hours of preaching before they got immersed. Most of it was Thomas Campbell. So you guys are falling asleep on me tonight. Think if you got, you know, Thomas Campbell is up there for most of it, preaching 6 hours on why he's come to the conclusion that this is what needs done. Then Alexander jumped on board, and he kind of finished off the last hour or so, and, you know, pointed out that the Scripture says, and he actually quoted Acts chapter 2:38 in there in his message, and then they got immersed into Christ. One huge thing that I want to bring out, Alexander Campbell, he was known as a radical because he approached the Scriptures the same way that the scientists of his day approached science. It's called the scientific method. Hey, let's find the facts. Okay? Let's search. You know, as true scientists look at the mysteries of the universe, what are they saying? They're using the scientific, hey, let's see if we can figure it out. What are the facts and what are the principles of interpretation for these facts? He says, the Scripture, let's do the same thing. What are the facts? And what are the principles of interpretation that are laid forth? Guys, we are tremendous beneficiaries of somebody going through that process. Just like scientifically, aren't you guys glad that, I mean, even all the evolutionists today, they still take from that scientific method, okay, of those who actually believe that we could find answers, and we're beneficiaries of that in the realm of science. Christians, aren't we beneficiaries of somebody thinking through this before us? Hey, we can approach this thing logically. Come now, let us reason together. You got to understand how big that was in his day. As a matter of fact, I want to I'm not going to read all the things in here that I had. Not finding what I'm looking for either. Too bad. But, you know, his point is we can reason from the Scripture, figure out what it says, and act in accordance with it, and it's got nothing to do with experience. He says everybody wants to find out when it comes to, like, baptism, somebody is going to be baptized, they want to talk about what's your Christian experience. He says, how can you have a Christian experience before you're a Christian? That's a good point, isn't it? But you understand the whole Calvinist and some of that other Reformation philosophy was you're going to get zapped by God, and that's how you're going to know. Why do you think everybody's so big in personal testimony still today, guys? You ever ask the Pentecostal at what time they're actually saved? Gets interesting. You ever ask a hardline Calvinist at what point they're actually saved? Can't tell you. Their experience shows it, but they can't tell you. The Scripture is very clear. Salvation, when it happens. But if we approach this from a facts-based, objective position, hey, this is what the Scripture says. And Alexander Campbell took flack for it, and I still take flack for it. You guys talk about the mind, but never about the heart. In other words, you guys are too into what the Bible says to the exclusion of experiences. Guys, let's just be honest about this. The only way we can interpret our experiences correctly is through the light of God's Word. Come, let us reason together. That's the starting point. Okay?
Mr. Miller. My follow-up question to that, because I've had a conversation with people as well, and they say, when were you saved? And I don't really know. It's just, because either they believe somewhere they believed or somewhere they had the experience. My follow-up question now is, well, if you don't know when you were saved, how do you know you are?
Right.
And that gets them to think, So we live in a time-limited universe, where events happen, and you have to be able to figure out what those events are. There has to be some subjective proof, because experiences, as you know, are not subjective.
And aren't you glad, guys, that there is a definitive point? It's hard enough to maintain. We have doubts. We have questions. We have, where am I at with God? And to be able to come back and say, okay, yep, God said this. This was done in order that you may know. Okay? The Scriptures, God's given us this information in the Scriptures. One other really key thing that Alexander Campbell did when he was 28 years old, he preached a message called Sermon on the Law. And in his Sermon on the Law, he preached from Romans chapter 8. And he contrasted the Old Testament and the New Testament. He contrasted the law of Moses with the law of faith. Now to us, that's just... We teach people from when we first start talking about, matter of fact, long before we start talking about salvation, when we're teaching people approving the Bible as the Word of God, we're teaching about covenant, aren't we? But in that time, basically everybody just kind of ran the old and new covenant together. As a side note, you can see why so much confusion about worship. That's one thing these guys never went far enough and got that squared away. But that old and new, they just ran together and kind of, you pick this part and this part. And there was no clear understanding of a distinction. He made it very clear. There's a system of the law of Moses, and there's a system of the law of faith. And those are two different things. God works with people through covenants, and there is a new covenant. Seems pretty obvious. Seems pretty straightforward. Again, I bring this up because, guys, we get to reap a lot for which we have not labored. We get to stand on the shoulders of people who have gone on before us. And I'm thankful for that. For men like Alexander Campbell, that we can follow up on some of the work that he's done and push it forwards. Also, he really enjoyed debating. He was a great debater. Initially, he didn't want to. He had a natural inclination to not enjoy controversy. I think most God-fearing, Christ-loving people would prefer not to engage in controversy. But we overcome that because we understand the only way to save somebody's soul is to stand on the truth. And so he did a couple debates and he says, wow, you can get more done in 1 week of debating than 1 year of preaching in terms of changing people's mind and position on things. And so He was excellent with that, and that's one reason probably people will tell you don't debate a Campbellite. There is an order. I'll just quickly wrap this up here. Scripturally speaking, Acts chapter 7 verse 44, as Stephen is talking, it says, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Was God pretty specific about that? Very specific. You make it according to the pattern that you've seen. And if you go back and you read Exodus, every time he's done, it says he did just as the Lord directed him. Did just the Lord directed. Did just the Lord directed. Did just the Lord. He did what God said. Very specific about that. Same when it came to the temple. See, Solomon built the temple, but who got the plans for the temple? David. Anybody remember how David got those plans? Super Dave. Exactly. God gave him the plans. David didn't get to build, but God gave him the plans. And all this, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19, I'm just going to read it. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. David got it directly from God, according to the pattern. Now, we understand that pattern. The book of Hebrews is very clear. The real thing is the church in heaven. That was a shadow. That was a physical representation of the real thing. If God was that particular about the physical shadow, what's that tell you about the particular, how particular God is to the real thing? He's very particular, isn't he? According to the pattern. There is a pattern. You know, sometimes people, it comes to the issue of the Lord's Supper, for example. They say, nowhere in the New Testament does it say you have to partake the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. Can anybody find that command in there? I can't find that command in there. Is there a pattern, though, of what the New Testament church did? There are some commands, do this in remembrance of me. And then there's a pattern. There's a scriptural pattern. Where did that come from? Is that arbitrary? I mean, I do think some things we do, guys, are tradition in the old Church of Christ. Which I don't, most of the things that I don't have a problem with, if I did, we probably would try to change our minds and have us not do them. But you take the Lord's Supper, for example, that's not just because, well, that's just the way we've always done it. There's a reason. God's not arbitrary about His pattern. When you understand, one of the things that Alexander Campbell said when he was studying about infant baptism, when he came to that conclusion, he says, from now on, basically, this is an exact quote, but I got to know what and I got to know why. When we understand this, when we look at the Scriptures, isn't that what we want? I want to know what and I want to know why. Why would the Lord's Supper be done on the first day of every week? Super Dave. Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week.
And when he met up with the 12 in the upper room that same day, later on that night.
So, yep, he was raised from the dead the first day of the week. Old Testament was, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? There was a pattern, wasn't it? Priests in the temple, there's a pattern in terms of the bread of the presence, rotated every Sabbath through. New Covenant, what is it? The Sabbath isn't what we remember now. It's not remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's do this in remembrance of me. And it's about Jesus' death and His resurrection. The day He was raised from the dead, the first day of the week. There's a why. Somebody recently, I can't remember who, but it was awesome. I really enjoyed the Lord's Supper meditation. If this wasn't prescribed in the Scriptures, how often would we get together? Who did anybody remember who did that one? Was it Josh Gohl or was it Roger? I can't remember who. Pretty soon I'll be, I always say, have we, but anyways, there's a reason. God knows what He's doing. How about immersion? Is that arbitrary? A lot of people think, well, you know, I tell people, if God said, put your hand on your head and hop around 10 times to be saved, I would do it. But I'd be like, what in the world can this have to do with salvation? Immersion has something important to do with salvation, doesn't it? Super Dave, I'm running out of time, so I'm asking rhetorical questions now, and I'm just trying to power. When we're dunked, that old man's put to death. When we're dunked, God performs a circumcision in our heart. God does a work. By the way, one thing I never saw Alexander Campbell quite be able to explain. He was thinking about it, and he was saying, this is where we formally are saved. This is where we're formally united with Christ. But I don't think he had quite got to, this is where God does the work. Because he was accused of being in water salvation. He says, hey, do I say immersion saves you? Yes. Do I say immersion is for the remission of sins? Yes. But Peter and Paul both said it before me. And if they said it and it wasn't criminal for them to say it, I'm going to say it too. But there's a reason why, isn't there? God does a work there, guys. We come in faith believing in God's work. Larry, what you were saying earlier about time, definitive. I'm thankful that there's this definitive time. We can go back to him and say, you know what? I went to that old guy's funeral. He's dead. Because that old guy likes to come back to tries to come back to life sometimes. Lay aside the old, hey, I was there. I remember that guy died. To be able to have this moment in time that you know that took place. There's an order of things. How about when it comes to church leadership? Is that prescribed in the scriptures? Is there an order of things? Very specific, isn't it? Does God know what he's talking about? Guys, today, I mean, man, we got transportation's better, and we've got, I mean, we can Skype and email, and also, maybe we should have an elder over a region. Because elder in the church over a region, because man, you could do it today, right? Is that what God says? Does God talk about elders over a region of churches? No. Is there a reason that he does that? The local congregation is supposed to be governed by elders and evangelists if an evangelist is there. And if they're not there, either elders or evangelists, then by faithful men. And we're hoping that God's going to raise up some of these guys. We're in a process here. I'm convinced, guys, the church is not going to... We can't talk about full restoration of the temple, of the Lord's church, until we're in a position where we have scriptural elders. You read that list in Ephesians chapter 4. God's goal is till we all attain to the unity of the faith. He's given gifts to the church in this manner for this purpose. Until we have scriptural elders, we can't talk about this thing being restored, fully restored. I think that's a goal we should have. I think it is a goal that we have as a congregation. And I'm just going to put this out there. You don't wake up at 40 years old one day and decide you're going to... I mean, maybe that's when it... fully registered, hey, but you're going to have to start saying, I'm going to commit to the Lord's work. I'm going to commit to doing things God's way. I'm going to raise my family in accordance with the way God says. We need to be committed. Do I preach? This is way off of the ancient order, but I'm going to preach for just a second. I want to have a school meeting this summer with parents in the church, and hopefully I'm going to phase out kids who aren't in the church. But guys, we got to do better. I'm just saying, we got to do better. Okay? Not all of us. But as a congregation, okay, we got to be aware of the times that we're living in and expectations of our kids. Alexander Campbell, after he was homeschooled, he would memorize 10 verses a day and read them in Hebrew and in Greek. What we ask of kids is not too much. What we ask of kids, what we expect from our kids, by and large, guys, is not enough. We got to be serious about this. Do we want to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish? Don't baby your kids. You be disciplined. You follow through. You expect them to do what they're supposed to do. We have to do better. And if not, if that's not what we want, then you don't want me running this school. Because I think we need to do better. And if we're going to have elders and we're going to train people... I mean, I know where we start from, guys. Please... A lot of us came from a lot of different places, and we're bringing in people from a lot of different places, and I'm thankful for that. That's what we should be doing, evangelism. And I understand sometimes it takes a full generation to get this turned around. So that's not what I'm talking about, okay? I'm not trying to be an absolute jerk about this, but I'm saying church leadership. If you aspire to this, if this is what we want, and if this is our goals for this congregation, and we're going to be able to carry this out, and we're going to restore the Lord's church, we got to be serious about what's on our plate. If we avoid that, then we're going to keep the system going. Anybody ever ask you why we don't have elders still? I think it's a fair question. There's an order of things. And it means we got to do what's prescribed in the Scriptures. So let's pick it up. Okay? I don't want to end on a negative note. We can do this. And I'm proud of you guys. And I think we have the same goals and we're committed. Do we have a picture in our mind of what God wants us to accomplish in this day? Can one congregation make a difference? You know, Alexander Campbell, after he and his dad wrote something called the Declaration and Address, and they basically said, we're going to do the Bible only. The next 10 years, there was only a couple of congregations associated with him. By the time Alexander Campbell died, there's probably 1 million people in this country that understood at least what the Bible said concerning immersion for remission of sins. We can make a difference. But we got to set our mind and commit ourselves to following the order. Let's keep it up. Let's think big. Let's pray big. Our God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. I have to ask myself sometimes, Luke, do you ask big enough? Do you think big enough? Because God can do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. This isn't about me, and it isn't about you. This is about the Lord. This is about what He wants done. And we need to be a shining light, and we need this thing to burst forward, to go out into the whole world. God's the one who will make that happen if we commit to following the order that He has in the Scriptures. Thanks for your attention. I think